and again has been pleading with these Galatian Christians to wise up, we might say, to see through the teaching of these false teachers who are persuading them that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, they need to do something else in order to be right with God. You need, they were saying, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also, in addition to that, to submit yourself to the law of Moses. They were saying exactly what was said by some of them in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They were not denying that you needed to trust Jesus Christ, but they were saying that trust in Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient of itself to put sinners into a right and saving relationship with God. And Paul is seeking, he is pleading with these Galatians that they might be recovered from this great folly, that they might be brought to see again that trust alone in Jesus Christ is the one thing that puts us right with God. What Christ has done, and what Christ has done alone, is what is needed to bring sinners into a right and enduringly righteous relationship with God. And all the way through his letter, Paul is seeking, by different means, to persuade these Galatians of the absolute folly of believing that in addition to faith in Christ, they must do something else. And what Paul does in these verses in chapter 5 from verse 2 following is to bring them face to face with the awful implications of adding to faith in Jesus Christ. Here is a man whose heart yearns for these Galatians. He was God's means of bringing them to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it grieves him to the core of his being to see them being seduced away from faith in Christ alone. And what Paul does in these verses, you'll notice, I'm sure, is to bring them face to face with the solemn implications of refusing to trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know yourself that there are times when it is absolutely vital that we face people with the implications of their behavior. We might do it with our children. We might say to them as they continue on a course of behavior, now, if you continue to do that, it's going to lead to this. And we might try to impress upon them the folly of their actions by saying to them that it's going to lead to dire consequences. My children know when I say to them this is going to lead to repercussions. They know what that means. And even Sarah, when she was about 3, said, does that mean repercussions, Dad? I said, it sure does, so you better stop doing it. And you try to, by all means at your disposal, to wise up your children. And you need to do it too with adults. I was reading a few weeks back of George Best, the brilliant footballer for Manchester United. I took an interest because when I was a lad, he was one of the great footballing heroes of the day. And the doctors had to say to him he was suffering great damage to his liver by excessive alcoholic poisoning. And the doctors had to say, now George, if you continue like this, you're going to kill yourself. They were facing him with the implications of his behavior. And that's precisely what Paul is doing here. And very solemnly, you'll notice how verse 2 begins, mark my words. I, Paul, this Paul, whom in chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that he was an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. This Paul, who was God's ambassador to you, bringing to you the words of life in Jesus Christ, I, Paul, say to you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And so what Paul does here in these next verses is to confront them with the awful implications of allowing themselves to be circumcised. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but what is so awful about a minor surgical operation? What is so awful about circumcision that it could lead at all to making Christ being of no value to you and of you being alienated from Christ and falling away from grace? What is so awful about a minor surgical operation? But of course, Paul is not speaking here of some minor surgical operation. It is not circumcision as such that is the issue here, which is why in verse 6 Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." Or in chapter 6, verse 15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." It is not circumcision of itself that is the issue here. You remember how in the Old Testament, all of God's people, males, were circumcised. Abraham, the great prototypical man of faith, the great exemplar of what it means to believe God, he was circumcised. All his progeny after him were circumcised. We find even Paul in Acts 16, at the beginning of his second missionary journey. What do we find him doing? We find him, in order to make an open door for the gospel, we find him circumcising Timothy. It's not circumcision as such that Paul is so passionately opposed to here. It's not the mere rite in and of itself. What Paul is so passionately opposed to, and what he wants these Galatians and wants us to face up to tonight, is thinking that there could possibly be anything that could be added to what Christ has done to put us into a right relationship with God. He is thinking here about circumcision as a necessary ingredient of salvation. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. What Christ has done isn't enough. And it might help us then just to think for a moment that circumcision here represents a particular kind of religion. A religion which is characterized by works righteousness. It's a religion that says, I have a contribution to make to my salvation with God. There is something I can do in addition to what Christ has done to put me right with God. Paul is addressing men and women, therefore, who were adding to faith in Christ. And so what Paul says here to these Galatians regarding circumcision really applies to everyone who adds anything at any time to Jesus Christ and to faith alone to secure the sinner's salvation with God. What he's saying here has a general application to everyone who adds anything to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, it has been the great tragedy of the Christian church that it has so often succumbed to works righteousness. This is the enduring tragedy of the Church of Rome, that it seeks to add to the saving work of Jesus Christ human contributions, sacramental obedience, or whatever else it may be. What Paul has to say here has a direct application to anyone at any time who thinks that they are able in and of themselves to contribute an iota
to what Christ has done, because by thinking that, you are saying Jesus Christ didn't do enough. Jesus Christ isn't sufficient to save me and to put me right with God. Now, having said that, I want to make this caveat. Paul is not saying here, and you must not think that he is saying, that justifying faith is all that there is in the Christian life. He is not saying that. He is not saying that the only thing that matters is justifying faith. He's saying, in terms of our relationship with God, savingly, the only thing that matters is justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. But he is not saying that the only thing that matters in the Christian life is justification by faith. There is much else of profound significance in the Christian life. And we must never think that because we have, as it were, the foundation stone laid, that's the building completed. The new birth is but the beginning of the Christian life. The receiving of the Holy Spirit at conversion, at regeneration, is but the beginning. It's the inception of the life of faith. That's why we find our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Luke 11, saying, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There is more of the Spirit to be received in the life of faith. This is not the only thing that matters, but this is the foundation stone, if you like. It's a bit like, if we can use the analogy of being born into a family. When someone is born into a family or adopted into a family, nothing more is needed to make you a child of that family. But much else is needed to make you a mature and useful child in that family. And that's why we are to go on to maturity. We are to pray down the Holy Spirit. We are to seek the grace of God to strengthen us and to equip us. We are to pray that the Father who gives good gifts to his children would not give stintingly the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I want to then look with you at these verses and how Paul goes about seeking to face up to these Galatians with the implications of succumbing to the teaching of these Judaizers. In verses 2-4, he confronts them with the solemn implication of adding to Jesus Christ. And he does it reiteratively in three ways, you'll notice. First of all, verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Listen up, he is saying. Add to Christ and you lose Christ. You cannot share in the blessings of Christ and of his salvation if you do anything to add to what he has done. He will do good to no one who does not put all their trust in him alone to put them right with God. Have you allowed this implication to dawn upon you? You who are in the process of allowing yourself to be led into a works righteousness, if you let yourselves be circumcised, you undergo this minor surgical operation, which is really neither here nor there in the course of things. And by doing so, signal that what Jesus Christ has done by his blood shedding on the cross is not sufficient to save sinners. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Secondly, he goes on to underline the same point. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law." Have you faced up to that? You who want to come under the law, who want to, by your obedience to the law, add to what Christ has done? Do you realize the implication of this? If you let yourself be circumcised, if you come under the orbit of the law of Moses, you're required to obey the whole law. The law is of a piece. You bring yourself under it, you're under it. And Paul has already in chapter 3 confronted them with the tragedy of that. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Isn't that the great tragedy of men and women who think that they can contribute even an iota to their relationship with God savingly? It was one of the great tragedies in my early years, in particular in New Mills, meeting people day after day after day who thought that they were contributing something to their salvation before God. And they didn't realize that they were bringing themselves under a law which said, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything contained in the book of the law." Far from contributing to their salvation, they were actually contributing to their damnation. And Paul is saying to them, "Have you wised up to this? Have you thought through the implication of allowing yourself to be circumcised? You're required to obey the whole law. And to depend on works at all is absolutely absurd unless you have a perfect obedience to God's law. And none of us have." Do you see where this will lead you? Do you see where it will bring you? And then thirdly, to reinforce the point, he says in verse 4, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." He's saying this. He's saying, take this in. Take this in. If you try to be justified by law, if you try to be put right with God by contributing acts of obedience to the law of God, you take this in. You have been alienated from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. You cut yourself off from the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's cross work. You have fallen away from grace. You are alienated from Christ. But what does Paul mean here? You have fallen away from grace. Can true Christians fall away from grace? Is grace not the great act of God whereby he saves sinners enduringly? Is it possible to be saved and then to be lost? Is that what Paul is saying here? You have fallen away from grace. Now certainly Christians can fall and can fall badly. We can fail and we can sin grievously. But can we fall from grace? Well, it depends what you mean, I think. On the one hand, the Word of God is absolutely clear that no true Christian who has been saved by Jesus Christ can ever be lost. Those whom he justified, he will also glorify. "I will lose not one," says the Lord Jesus, "of all those whom you have given to me." In that sense, Christians can never fall from grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's non-negotiable. That's the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. It's one of the great foundation stones of assurance for the child of God, that none can pluck me out of his hand. But in the sense Paul means it here, yes, we can fall away from grace, because Paul is using grace here, I think, in opposition to works. That is, he is saying, by seeking to be justified by works, you have renounced the way of justification by grace. He's reminding us that the way of works is utterly incompatible with the way of grace. And by trusting in ourselves to contribute anything to the work of Christ is to show that we have never, ever, ever understood the very first principle of salvation by grace, which is that God must do it all or it will never be done. Sometimes we just never know whether people have simply backslidden or whether they have, in this sense, fallen from grace. The day of God will reveal all, no doubt. What Paul is seeking to impress on us here is, I think, this: there are but two religions in this world. You go to any country, any nation under heaven, and you will discover there are but two religions. There are those whose trust is alone in what God has done in Jesus Christ. There is a religion of grace, of the unmerited mercy of God to judgment-deserving sinners, and all their hope is located in what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the other religion is a religion of works, that whatever else it says smuggles this in, and I have something that I can do to add to what Christ has done. I have done something, I am able to do something, which will contribute to my salvation before God. And Paul is saying, you try to be justified by law, by obeying the commandments, by keeping the rules and the regulations of God, and you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace because you are standing where there is no salvation to be found. Because salvation is found only on this ground, where before God we come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let me just ask you as we press on tonight, what is the foundation of your hope before God? Where is your confidence tonight? If you knew that ere you left this place tonight, your life would be taken from you and you would be summoned before the presence of the King of Glory, where would your confidence lie? Would you still be thinking, well, you know, there are things that I've done that surely God will find in some measure acceptable. In the balance, there will be some things that will be to my benefit and blessing. Or is your confidence this? All my hope on God is founded. Christ alone and what He has done is where my confidence before God lies. You see, these are no abstract realities that Paul is grappling with. These are the elemental realities of life and eternity. They have to do with our relationship with the living God. They have to do with the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is pleading so passionately and engaging so persistently in recovering these Galatians, because they're on the very verge of finding themselves without hope and without God in the world. That's the great pressing necessity of us grasping that if we are ever to be saved, it will be on the basis of what Christ has done. Because we have come to see that in ourselves we have nothing to give to God. foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And so Paul confronts them with the implications of their behaviour. Then secondly, in verse 5, he highlights the present assurance which characterises those who trust alone in Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. But, he says, in contrast to this, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And what Paul is doing here is contrasting the attitude and spirit of the Judaizers and these Galatians with that of gospel-taught believers. Here are these Galatians, and they are anxiously concerned to be right with God. And they're in danger of allowing themselves, in order to be put right with God, to be circumcised. They're anxious about it. And Paul is contrasting the present assurance which characterizes those who trust alone in Jesus Christ. But we, in contrast, in dramatic contrast, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Notice three simple things that Paul says here. He says, first, we eagerly await. We don't work for the righteousness for which we hope. We wait for it. Because in Christ we have received the earnest of it. We're not working to achieve it. We're waiting to receive it. Then secondly, he says, we wait to receive it by faith. We're not anxiously striving to gain it. By faith, by trust in Christ alone, we are eagerly awaiting through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It is ours. It is ours by deposit. And by faith, the reality of it is ours. And then third, he says, we wait for it by faith through the Spirit. In dependence on the Spirit's presence in our lives. That's what these Galatians have totally lost sight of. They've lost sight of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who comes into the hearts and lives of those whose trust is in Christ alone, and who comes to bring to them the Spirit of adoption, as we were seeing in chapter 4. Who comes to assure us that we are Christ's, and that God is our God, and that we are His people. By faith, he says, we await eagerly, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. Now you might be thinking, but when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him alone, are we not then righteous in the sight of God? Does He not declare us righteous? Indeed He does. But salvation not only has a present dimension, it has a future dimension. A story is told of C.H. Spurgeon travelling in a train, and a very earnest Christian lady didn't know, I think, who he was, and said to him, friend, are you saved? And his response was, do you mean have I been saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved? And the answer to all three is yes. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. But that salvation is being worked out in the process of time. We are being saved. And we will ultimately be consummated in our salvation. That's what Paul means here by waiting for the righteousness for which we hope. There's nothing uncertain about it. As he puts it in Romans 8, is it 22 and 23? It is only hope because we do not yet see it. We possess it. It is ours in full, but we do not yet see that. But it is ours in Christ. That's the present state of the child of God. Our relationship with God is settled. And that frees us to live. It frees us to live before God's face, not wondering constantly, have I done enough? Am I measuring up? Beloved, we could never do enough. We will never measure up. But in Jesus Christ, we have a Saviour who did it all and who measured up perfectly. And faith takes us into Christ. And so we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope, with confidence and assurance. Surely one of the great characteristics of the Christian's life, or what should be one of the great characteristics, is this quiet, spirit-wrought assurance that what Christ has done is enough. He's paid the price in full. I've got no more to pay. He's paid it all, and God has accepted it on my behalf. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 6, there is the telling evidence seen in those who trust alone in Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, now take this in, what Paul is saying here, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself or working through love. In the whole arena of the life of faith, ultimately and eternally speaking, the only thing that counts is faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ, expressing itself through love. This is not Christianity reduced to its barest minimum. This is the very heart and core of apostolic, genuine, biblical Christianity. The only thing that counts, ultimately, is faith expressing itself through love. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that this faith, which takes us into Christ and which receives from Christ the blessings and the benefits of all that he has done, that this faith is no empty passive thing. There are works, but they're works that flow from faith. They are the product of faith. They are works that express themselves through love. Let me just make two simple points here as we close. Paul is impressing upon us that true justifying faith is a productive faith. It reveals itself, it declares itself, it evidences itself in good works, created in Christ Jesus, as Paul in Ephesians 2, for good works. That's why James is able to say that faith without works is dead. Because the faith that savingly unites us to Christ is a life-transforming faith. It brings into our lives the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. It recenters our existence. That's why Calvin says it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is always joined with good works. And if our lives are not evidencing the good works that mark us out as being those in saving union with Jesus Christ, then our lives are a sham. Our profession is empty. Because faith in Jesus Christ is productive of a transformed lifestyle. It evidences naturally in good works because it unites us to the Christ of good works. How can we be savingly joined to Jesus Christ and not be changed in how we think and how we behave. It is productive of good works. It's not the good works that save us. But where there is genuine faith alone in Jesus Christ, that faith will declare itself in good works. And the second thing Paul highlights here is that true justifying faith works through love. It works through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself or working. Now, why does Paul add this, through love? Why does he add that? Because the primary characteristic, the primary family characteristic in the life of faith is love. Love to God, love to Christ, and love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Didn't Jesus say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another"? My brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are not loving one another with the self-denying love of Jesus Christ, our Christian profession, however eloquent, however orthodox, however reformed, is an empty, pathetic sham. That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. That's the searching reality of God's truth. We might protest all we like. We might have the greatest understanding. But isn't that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm of sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have all knowledge, can understand all mysteries, give my body to be burned, give all I have to feed the poor, if I have not love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Didn't John say, "He who says, 'I love God,' but does not love his brother, he's a liar"? He's no Christian. He's a liar. Because justifying faith is characterized not by evangelical words, but by evangelical works. Because faith unites us to the Christ who himself worked through love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And what does that mean, faith expressing itself through love? What does that mean in practice? Well, look at Jesus. He was the man of faith par excellence. And he lived the life of love par excellence. And what was that life? He said, "I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." The faith that expresses itself through love is a faith that leads to servanthood, that leads to stooping, that leads to bending down and reaching out to do good to others. Does it never amaze you that when the Lord Jesus Christ took the towel, John 13, wrapped it round his waist, and in a sense acted out parabolically his descent from glory and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet, but he washed the feet of Judas as well. The feet of Judas. The feet of Peter, who would soon deny him. The feet of all the disciples who would soon betray him and desert him. And the feet of Judas. The feet of Judas. The faith that unites us savingly to Christ isn't a bare faith. It is faith alone that unites us to Christ. It is faith alone that brings to us the blessings and the benefits of Christ's saving work. But that faith inevitably and naturally evidences itself in a transformed life. And that transformed life is seen above all in a life of servanthood. We don't see much of that in the church today, do we? We're so ready to stand on our rights. I'm in the right.
wind is right. Why should I move?
Because Jesus Christ moved from glory to Calvary. That's why you should move. That's why I should move. He didn't say, I'm going to stand in my rights. He gave up all his rights. That's why at the end of the day, if our lives are not evidencing the life of the Saviour, however dimly in our lives, however falteringly, beloved before God, our Christian profession is empty. My Christian profession is empty. We need to allow such things to sink into our hearts, because ultimately the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts, isn't that sobering for those of us who have amassed so much understanding and knowledge? The only thing that counts, and don't misunderstand me when I say that, is faith expressing itself through love. Do we wonder why the Lord Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first will be last? We give prominence and praise and honour to all the wrong kinds of people. And surely we have little doubt that on the great day of Christ, we will find who the great ones were. And the Lord will say, could you not see that they were the great ones? They trusted my Son, and they lived lives of love. May God help us to see the truth, and by His grace to live the truth. Amen.